Open your Bibles to Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4, continuing on in this very interesting study, colorful though it may be. We've been going through this. If you're new with us, we go through the Bible. So we finished Joshua some time ago, and we just recently began our study in the book of Judges. And though it follows consecutively in the Old Testament, follows Joshua, it's in tone, it's very different from the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua is a book of great victory and how God works in a powerful way. Every battle that they fight, they win virtually. I mean, it's glorious. And in Judges, it's the story of the cycle that the nation of Israel goes through. And before we become arrogant, Israel is a picture for us. It's a cycle we go through too. The cycle of we're at peace, everything is great. Maybe we get fat and sassy, whatever it may happen to be, but somewhere along the line, then move into sin and rebellion against God. In the book of Judges, he raises up other nations, kings, armies against his own people, Israel, as discipline. We find that it's not just, you know, a matter of months or a year or a week or two, but in some cases, it's decades long that they're under the thumb of this wicked king of this other nation. And then they cry out to God. That's the pattern. They cry out to God, and God raises up a deliverer. In this book, they're called judges, not judges like we think of judges up on a high bench with a black robe and, you know, here comes a judge and all that stuff. But these are leaders. These are rulers. They're not kings, as we see later on. But they're judges. There are 12 or 13, depending upon how you want to count them in the book of Judges. I suspect, and that's only my opinion, you do what you want with that, look it up for yourself. But because these judges are regional, they're not national, because they're regional, in some cases very local, the suggestion may be that, or at least the inference I would draw, is that there may well be those in other regions of the nation at different times. This book covers 450 year time period, so it's conceivable that there may well have been some other judges that aren't listed here, but there are 12 or 13, depending upon how you like to count them, six major ones, six or seven, and others that are just quick mentions. So the theme, again, in the book of Judges, the first time we see it is in chapter 17, verse 6. It's repeated in chapter 18, chapter 19, chapter 21, that in those days Israel had no king, and everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. And on the other side of that coin, we see repeated far more often than that, beginning in chapter 2, verse 11, where God saw what they did, that it was evil in his sight. So that's always important for us to remember, that what we see as good in our own sight, very often God may be seeing it as evil. So that's the background we saw last week. The three first judges, Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar. And we're going to be introduced this morning to this judge, Deborah, the only woman who's mentioned as a judge. Doesn't mean she was the only woman judge. If there are other judges, there may have been other women who were judges. She's first known as a prophetess, but also as a judge. And before we go any further, understand that I'm not going to go through two chapters here, chapter 4, chapter 5, but chapter 4 is the narrative. It's the overall story of what happens here and how God brings deliverance to Israel when they're up against this wicked force from the north. Chapter 5 is the Song of Deborah and Barak. So it's a great example, one of the oldest examples of Hebrew poetry. It's beautiful in the Hebrew. You do learn a few more things. So I may refer to chapter 5, but we're not going to study chapter 5 this morning. We're in chapter 4. It's been 80 years since Ehud took the dagger out. Remember, left-handed man in a right-handed world, and he plunged it into the stomach of Eglon, who was the king of Moab, and God brought peace to Israel. And that peace was for 80 years. We read right at the end of chapter 3 that there was this one judge, Shamgar, who may have been over on the other side of the nation, on the western side, fighting the Philistines. And this is a guy who killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. We're not told if it was in one battle or if there were one at a time, whatever it was. Frankly, I don't care. If you kill 600 people with an ox goad, something's happening. It's an interesting book. If you haven't been in the book of Judges ever, you'll find it to be very interesting and quite colorful. You say, it sounds like there's a lot of killing in it. Actually, there is. But God is the one who determined, it's the Spirit of God, who's the author of the Word of God, and he determined that the book of Judges should be in here, because it's the only book that really, for the most part, that covers 25% of the history of Israel. So we learn a lot about what was going on in the early days before Samuel, who was the last judge and the first of the prophets, really, and before kings were appointed in Israel. So we learn a lot about it. And I would say for all of us, I think the question we all have, even before we come to the book of Judges, is, I have this problem in my life. Hello, my name is John. And we do, right? I mean, we all have something in our lives. And the fact of the matter is that no sooner, it seems, do we have victory over this something in our life, but then something else pops up. It's the whack-a-mole aspect of life, right? And so how do you defeat these enemies? How do you deal with this issue of sin? How do you finally, if you will, nail the problem once and for all? And we'll see that here today. So we're going to start first by looking at what had happened here, beginning in verse 1. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. See, that's the pattern. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, who was the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And the commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim, or the woodlands of the nations, way up in the north. If you remember your history or our study in Joshua, while Joshua was alive, the general over Israel, they defeated the city of Hazor and Jabin, who was the king of Hazor. So you say, wow, this guy has been living a long time. This is 150 years later. Now, it's a different guy. It's either the same name given to a different person, or it's a title like Pharaoh would be given to a person. Okay, and they've rebuilt Hazor, and Sisera is his general, who lived in this other place, Harosheth Hagoyim, which is up to the north. Just means the woodlands of the nations, or the woodlands of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel, key phrase, cried out to the Lord. For Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years, please read that, for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. 20 years. Now, if you remember, we looked last week in chapter 3 before Othniel rose up as the judge of Israel and the deliverer for Israel. Israel had been sold into the hands of this king from Mesopotamia, Cushan-Rishathaim, who basically had Israel in subjection for 8 years. And then after God brought victory to Israel through Othniel, then they sinned again, and God raised up this king Eglon, who was the king of Moab, and for 18 years they went through. Now, 18 years is a long time. I mean, if you're in high school, that's a lifetime, right? For some of us who are no longer there, it was something we remember from our past, but it went quick compared to where we are today. But still, 18 years is a long time. 20 years here, a long time. I'm 60 years old. That would mean that when I was 40, this began. And my nation, or my region where I was living in Israel, would have been harshly oppressed by this wicked king from the city in the north, Hazor, this king Jabin, who had this general Sisera, who enforced this harsh oppression. What does it mean, harsh oppression? Well, over in chapter 5, we're told that, it says, beginning in verse 6, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anat, in the days of Jael, we'll meet her in a minute, the highways were deserted. No one was on 202. Finally, you could drive through. No one was on 611. There was no one on the turnpike. No one would dare go, is the point, okay? The highways were deserted, and the travelers walked along the byways. What does that mean? They took whatever back roads they could, whatever paths they could, to avoid the harsh oppressors. That's the idea. They were under the thumb of Jabin, the king of Hazor, and his general who did his bidding. Sisera, village life ceased. In other words, no one came out. No one hung out and did anything in the village. They hid. They did whatever they could because this Sisera was one wicked guy. And you find out more about that in chapter 5. He would take women as slaves. He was ruthless, bloodthirsty. He would kill the men. And so for 20 years. Now we need to ask ourselves a really important question because what we do a lot of times, we read the Bible and they're just stories for us. But we need to ask ourselves a question. Since these are not just stories, but this is history, and it is history, if since 1994 this had been happening here, why would we wait 20 years before we would cry out to God? Say, well, surely I wouldn't. Well, great. But I suspect that's not true. It may be what you think about yourself. It may be what I'd like to think about myself. But it's amazing what we put up with. Whether it's a force from the outside against us, because it's incremental. We give a little here, we give a little there, we give a little here, we give a little there, and all of a sudden we find ourselves in chains. And the same thing's true with sin. We give a little here, we give a little there, I can handle this, I can handle that, I can handle that. And all of a sudden we're in chains, we're enslaved to the lifestyle, we're enslaved to the sin, we're enslaved to the drug, we're enslaved to the booze, we're enslaved to the gambling, we're enslaved to that relationship, whatever it may happen to be. But somehow there's always a little something in it for us, so we go along until we get to a point where it's not worth it anymore, and I realize that this is wrong, and it's taken me down, and I cry out to God. Hello, my name's John, and maybe I'm just speaking for myself, but I think a few of us in here relate to this. Those are the ones who are honest. The rest will discover it eventually, okay, and finally come out and admit it, because this is the human condition. And this is the people of God we're talking about here, Israel. So it's no different for the Christian. The same thing happens to us when we allow it to happen to us. It didn't have to happen to Israel. It happened because they sinned again, so God brought discipline against them. That's the idea. And they allowed the discipline because I guess they're getting something out of it, we're not told, until they get to a point they've had it up to here, they can't take it, or maybe it was here. We never know where it is before they finally cried out to God. And so God is going to raise up this deliverer. And so the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900, I'm in verse 3 of chapter 4, 900 chariots of iron. 900 chariots of iron. Think about this. These are tanks in the ancient world. These chariots are tanks. But try to picture a chariot, however large it is, this iron machine. And we have a picture from the movies and from some parts of history where you have one or two people who are in a chariot. In some cases, chariots were actually personnel carriers as well as war machines. And so they could carry 10 or 12 men in it. So you got iron chariots pulled by, how many horses? Two, four, six, depending upon the number of men who might be in that iron chariot. You're not going up against them. And they had no weapons. The Israelites had no weapons. It says that village life had ceased. It was all bad. It says in verse 8 of chapter 5, that about halfway through, it says, there was war in the gates. Not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. So, these people, people from Hazor under the lead of the Sisera, the general, had taken away iron from them. They didn't have the implements for weapons, which might explain why Shamgar took on 600 Philistines with an ox goad, okay? Because he didn't have a sword. So among 40,000, you couldn't come up with a shield or a spear, right? And so that's the situation. They finally cry out to God. And it says in verse 4, now Deborah was a prophetess. She was the wife of Lapidoth, who was judging Israel at that time. So she was the judge of Israel at that time. And she's also known as a prophetess. That's kind of interesting because she's actually known as both. The other guys that we read about, you know, Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, they were deliverers, judges, but they're not known as prophets or prophetesses. Right? Oh, well, that wouldn't be, but you know what I'm saying. But she is. Now, let's just get this thing worked out first. Many people will say, and I must confess that I have taught, but I've repented. In answer to the question, okay, we got this list here of 12 or 13 judges. Why is one of them a woman? You'd expect that they'd all be men. Why a woman? And some people will say, and I have taught, but I've repented, that you couldn't find a guy who could be a judge. I don't know if that's true at all. Frankly, I kind of don't care, I've realized. God determined that Deborah would be the judge. Our problem is that we want to criticize that. Why do we want to criticize this? God appointed her to this position. And so not only is she a judge, but she's a prophetess on top of that. I mean, you don't read about many who are, you know, prophetesses, but, you know, you root out her. Huldah, later on, Isaiah's wife, Isaiah chapter 3, she was a prophetess. There was another one in the days of Jeremiah, you know, Philip has his daughters prophesied. They're not called prophetess, but, you know, close. But anyhow, that she, so she ruled, and she was a prophetess. She heard from God is the point, and she would speak things. That's important for us to understand as we go through this. So it says, she sat, verse 5, under the palm tree of Deborah, between Ramah and Bethel, in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. She had her own palm tree. It was named for her. Between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains, which doesn't make much difference to most of us as we read it, but you don't find palm trees in the mountains in Israel. You find them down toward, toward the Jordan River, out toward the Mediterranean. You find them there, but in the heights, you typically don't find palm trees. They don't do well up there. She had her own palm tree, and she sat there, and she judged from there. And the children of Israel would come to her for judgment. And she sent and she called for Barak, the son of Abinom, from Kedesh and Naphtali, so up to the north from there, up near the Sea of Galilee, and said to him, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun. And against you I will deploy Sisera, commander of Yemen's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand. Remember, she's quoting here. So she's saying, has not the Lord said this? The Lord is saying through Deborah to this one Barak, go and get men, muster them from the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun, and bring them to this place, and I will deliver Sisera into your hands. It's a great promise. And now, just so you sort of have some of the geography in your mind, because some of it will become important in a moment. So she's in the mountainous area between Bethel and Ramah. And from there, as you move a little bit north, then it dips down to a valley. Whether you call it, and it goes by many different names in the scripture, the Valley of Jezreel, the Valley of Esdraelon, the Valley of Megiddo, or the Valley of Armageddon. It's all the same place, okay? And so the mountains drop off there at the ridge called Mount Carmel, that we think of as Mount Carmel. And then there's this enormous valley. And it basically goes from the Mediterranean all the way on out to the Jordan River. And it's huge. It's one of the most fertile valleys on planet Earth. And on the other side of that valley is this mountain called Mount Tabor, because the mountains begin again, but there's one that stands alone. It looks like a bell, basically, just standing there. It's 18 feet up from the valley. It just, boom, it goes up like there. And it's really easy to spot. That's Mount Tabor, or Mount Tabor, if you want to call it that. She's saying, go up there, go up to Mount Tabor, and I will deploy Sisera against you. And Barak said to her, this is another one of those areas where we get into controversy sometimes, because Barak said to her, if you'll go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. Now, some people will say, you know, what's his problem, man? This guy's got no backbone. You know, he's supposed to be a commander, and he's saying, I'm not going to go to war if you won't go with me. And people have come up with all kinds of ways of, I don't want to say they mock him, but sometimes it sort of amounts to that. I remind you of this, and in Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of faith, this is one of the reasons why you say, is it 12 or is it 13 judges? Because some people count Barak as a judge and some people don't count him as a judge. Certainly, Deborah is a judge. But in Hebrews chapter 11, he says there in verse 32, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah. These are, wait a minute, he's buried in the name in all these others that are called judges. And also of David, he's a king, and Samuel, who is the last of the judges, and the prophets. Now, Deborah's not mentioned by name. It doesn't mean she's not included in the list. But Barak is included in that list. So before we start to say something about him, we need to be careful and remember that God still treats him and values him very highly. So what's behind this statement, I will not go unless you go with me? She says in response, verse 9, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you're taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Snicker, snicker. Everybody's doing that, right? And so maybe he even took it that way, that she's the one who's going to get the glory. Now, there's a twist by the end of the story. It may have seemed that way. But he was cool with that. Why? Why is he cool with that? I don't know. But I suspect it's that she's a prophetess, that she knows what God's will is, and she knows what to do next. And so that's why he wants her to go. Now, it's going to be kind of interesting later on, because when all of Sisera's troops are there, she's going to be out in front. So I wonder what they're thinking. They got a woman out in front, because you know, women don't go to war so in those days, right? So that would be kind of strange. Nevertheless, that's what he wanted. That's what he said, and that's what she did. She said, it will be a woman who gets the glory. So she arose, and she went with Barak to Kadesh, up to the north. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and he went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went with him. So they all go together. Now, parenthetic statement. We're going to read about this guy, Heber, who is a Kenite. The Kenites were descendants from Abraham through Keturah. Follow along. Abraham had two wives, or three, depending upon how you want to count. But we'll just talk about Sarah, who's, you know, the mother of Isaac, right? And also then he had his second or third, depending upon how you want to count, wife Keturah, who had a variety of other sons, and the Kenites were descendants from Abraham through Keturah. All that to say that Heber had an Abrahamic understanding. He had an understanding of what was going on here. We're not talking about Jews, but it says that Heber the Kenite of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses. See, there's a connection through all of this. Had separated himself from the Kenites, and he pitched. They lived down toward the south. He had pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zaanaim, which is beside Kadesh, up in the north. So they left. They took their tents, and they moved up north, not told why, but they decided to move to the north. Probably Bedouins, in just, you know, the way they live. Probably Bedouins. And they reported to Sisera, verse 12, that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. So Barak took 10,000 troops, and he went up a mountain, Mount Tabor. Now, if you have iron chariots, or if they're made of anything, any kind of thing with wheels, right? But especially iron chariots, that's really heavy. They're great when you're on flat, hard ground. They don't work real well in the mountains. Got it? Right? So the Israelites, they don't have the weapons that Sisera and his guys do. And they certainly don't have chariots, so they go up Mount Tabor. So Sisera gathered, verse 13, all of his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. I like the way they call it, the river Kishon. How many of you have been to Israel? Please raise your hands. So some of you may remember the River Kishon. Okay? It's not memorable. It's, in fact, when we stand on Mount Carmel and we look down, people are always wondering, where's the Kishon? Well, it's down there. Where? Well, you see that thing down there? You see that? Okay, you see those three bushes over there? The road's over there. Now, if you come back, yeah, no, this way, over here. Yeah, it's good. No. See how it's kind of green here? Well, there's water down underneath that green. Like, this is a river? I mean, we're not, when we think rivers, we're Americans, and we think rivers, we think the Delaware, the Hudson, the Mississippi, you know, great rivers, right? The Jordan River is small enough when you go to Israel, but the Kishon, the Neshaminy Creek would overwhelm it, okay? Now it's being called a river here. And some people will tell you, well, in ancient days, it really was a river, and they would sail boats through it. And so, no, it goes out to the Mediterranean. So, yes, some boats might have come in the mouth of the river. But, no, it was too much of a trickle. Something's going to happen. The point is, God is the one who's going to deliver Sisera and his army into the hands of Barak. Okay, and his troops. So they're up on Mount Tabor. Sisera gathers all of his chariots, all 900, and all of his people, and they go to the River Kishon. Then Deborah said to Barak, verse 14, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Today you find victory. The people of Israel have cried out." Wouldn't that be great? You've cried out. You've been under stress as a nation. Oh, and imagine if we knew now. We will have victory. It has nothing to do with elections. It has to do with freedom from our oppressors, or in our personal lives, freedom from the sin that comes against us. Wouldn't that be great to have freedom like that and to be told, get up, live it, go into the battle, because God's going to give you victory today? Well, a few people think that's a great idea. So here he's being told, go and do it, and God's going to give it to you. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And I often wonder, you know, so what does Sisera and all of his charioteers and all of his soldiers, what are they thinking? As these guys without swords are coming down Mount Tabor, probably thinking, come on, right into the meat grinder. Come on. They come down Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all of his chariots and all of his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and he fled on foot. We'll deal with that one in a minute. Wait a minute. What happened? We're not told the details. Well, the details actually are over in chapter 5. In chapter 5, we find out that what the Lord did is he took that little trickle, that little brook of the Kishon, and he did make it into a river. It says in a couple of places, I'll just read from one, in verse 20, they fought from the heavens, the stars from their courses fought against Sisera. In other words, not the literal stars, like angels. The idea is that God was moving. And the torrent of Kishon swept them away, the ancient torrent, that torrent of Kishon. In other words, the idea is, and you can pick this up from all of chapter 5, God brought a storm. And I don't know if you've ever been in a place where it's dry. I remember being backpacking one time, and I was in a canyon in Colorado with a friend, and it was fine. And then it began to rain. And it's really something, you know, when you've got a canyon, and what that does, how it delivers water so efficiently into one place very quickly. And all of a sudden, you see the water rising and coming to pull the tent stakes up and start moving up to the wall. And it's like, get out of town. We got out of town. The same thing's happening here. You've got water coming down from the mountains, filling what is now a river. In fact, it begins to overflow its banks. It says later on in verse 5, in chapter 5, the horse's hooves pounded, verse 22, the galloping of the steeds. No, that's the way it gets translated into English. But the real idea in Hebrew is the horse's hooves were plunging. They were getting stuck in the mud. The horses couldn't even move through the mud, let alone iron chariots now getting bogged down. So all of the strength that Sisera and his army thought they had, they lost. Now they're wiped out by the Israelites who are coming down the mountain. Sisera, that great brave man, alighted from his chariot and he fled on foot. And he flees a long way. I mean, we just read verse to verse, but this is, it probably took him a better part of a day to do it. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. So he goes all the way back up, basically to the north, right? And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. God did exactly what he promised. By the way, God will do exactly what he promises. God will do exactly what he promises in our lives. We won victory over sin. He will give us victory over sin. How does he do that? I mean, will God even do that in my life? I need deliverance from this. Well, Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that he gave up his own son for us. How will he not also give us all things? Of course he will. You know, the leper comes to Jesus and said, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. At least he understood that the Lord was able, right? Sometimes we don't even think he's able. If you're willing, the question is, are you willing? See, one of the things that we don't do a lot of times is we don't cry out to God. We think, I got myself into this, I got to get myself out. God knows that we're bogged down. God knows that we can't get ourselves out on our own. We need him. We need to cry out to him, and he will enable us and empower us to do it. How does he give me the power to do it? We can go through the entire New Testament about how he's willing to pour out his spirit on all who ask, to continue to fill us with the spirit for all who ask. And so Sisera is fleeing. Barak, it says, is pursuing him. And he goes all the way to the north. However, it says, verse 17, Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, or Yael, Yael. The first way you would translate that is like little mountain goat, or ibex. So I always get this picture of people, you know, having their newborn. What do we call her? I don't know. We'll call her little mountain goat. Oh, my little mountain. You know, another way you can translate, a variant translation would be like Jehovah is God. That's one you can translate it that way. She was the wife of Heber the Kenite. Oh, so now they come back into the story. She's the wife of Heber the Kenite. So he fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. So Heber the Kenite, he was cool with the Israelites, and he was cool with Jabin, the king of Hazor. He was easy with everybody. And Jael went out to meet Sisera. Now, you know, it's hard for us to do this sometimes, but you have to try to push your mind to go into an ancient mindset and to think of what would that look like. And even today, what would that look like in a Bedouin tent? For a woman to come out of the tent, the woman's tent, the Bedouin tent, okay, in Bedouin lifestyle, the woman's tent is where the harem lives, okay? No man goes in there except by pain of death. Only the husband goes in there. So here's the woman, the wife of Heber, who comes out, and she sees this guy, Sisera. Now, Jabin's on good terms with Heber. I guess she didn't come into the question, but apparently she wasn't on such good terms. Because now here comes Sisera, who clearly is on the run. I mean, the guy's muddy and bloody, and he's been in a battle, and he's on foot, and he's out of breath, and she comes out of her tent. She can tell. Why is he on foot? Why is he running? He's running the opposite direction. Why is that happening? Israel's winning, right? So she knows that's the case, and she says, come on in. She said, turn aside, my lord. Turn aside to me. Do not fear. And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket or a mantle, your Bible may say, or like a rug. She covered him over. No one's going to find you here. You're safe here. And then he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty. So she opened up a jug of milk. And don't think, you know, there's no refrigerator, all right? Okay, since no ice, there's nothing like that. It's a jug. This is a skin, right? Like a skin of milk. And don't think milk like we buy milk, okay? Actually, it would be leban, they call it in Hebrew, but it was the milk that even today a lot of the Arabs will drink. got kind of a curdle to it. Don't gross out. They like it a lot, okay? And they'll even cook meat in it sometimes. Some of you have been to Jordan with us and had that. It's kind of like yogurt, sour cream combined, okay? Got that kind of interesting consistency with a lump here and there. So she opens up this skin of milk and she gives him some to drink. Now, milk has tryptophan in it, right? That's like a, you know, that's like a turkey dinner, Thanksgiving. So milk does the same thing, especially when it's warm. This is room temperature. There's no refrigerator. Warm in that part of the world, at whatever time of year. So it was warm. And she gave him a drink and she covered him up. And he said to her, probably as he was drifting off, "Stand at the door of the tent. And if any man comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there any man here?' you shall say, 'No.'" Okay, so she knows what to do. And she's an obedient woman. So this is a colorful book. Then Jael, or Yael, however you want to pronounce her name, Yael. Then Yael, Heber's wife, she took a tent peg. Your Bible may say a nail, but it's a tent peg. So this is the 12 to 18 inches long, okay? She took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand, and she went softly to him. And she drove the peg into his temple, and it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died, which is like, oh. In case you didn't put that together, should have been a foregone conclusion. So, and you can pronounce her name Jael or Yael. Her name is Peg from this point forward, all right, as far as I'm concerned. What was the last thing that went through your mind, I wonder? Peg and temple. You can have a lot of fun with this. You kind of need to just to relieve the tension sometime. And then as Barak pursued Sisera, Yael came out to meet him. Now, we don't know if this is the same day. In fact, no time to go into the reasons for this, but you could actually say it was a day or two later. She came out to meet him and she said to him, "Come, I'll show you the man whom you seek." And when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera, dead with the peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. And you don't read about the Canaanites being an issue after this. I mean, they're around, but they're not called the Canaanites anymore. There's individual groups, families, but not the Canaanites as a whole. And we really start to read about the Philistines after this. Quickly, just some interesting insights. I think the first one is, and I know I've probably drummed it a lot, but hammered it home. Look, sometimes they're just there and you got to say it. But the idea that, you know, this Sisera, if you were to look up his name in your Strong's Concordance or, you know, go to a lexicon, his name means to be bound or to bind with chains. You know, those things that we tolerate in our lives, we live with them, we've all got them. They bind us. They're Siseras. And they say to us, if anybody asks, just say no. And you can play that out in your own mind about your own life. Those things that we know we shouldn't, whether think or do, relationships we shouldn't be in. And if anybody asks us, believers, just say no. But Sisera has us. But all we have to do is to cry out, and God is willing to deliver us from the hands of a Sisera. There's also some other insights here. One is that Deborah tells Barak, go get Naphtali and Zebulun and bring them. But we read in chapter 5, in the Song of Deborah, that yeah, they're the ones who went to battle. But there were other tribes who were also called upon to get involved, To get involved to do what? To get involved to do the work of the Lord to defeat this army and to bring victory and freedom to the people of Israel. There were other tribes that were called upon. Reuben, it says, hung out with the flocks. And they had a lot of interesting thoughts and discussions about whether they should get involved or not, but they didn't. And Gad, it says Gilead, but Gad, half of Manasseh, and the Reubenites are included in there, they're over on the eastern side of the Jordan. It was like it wasn't their business, so they just stayed there, it says. And Dan, it says, they stayed out at sea. In other words, we're not going to be affected by this Jabin, king of Hatzor. If we have to, we're at the sea anyhow. We'll just go out into the ocean. They're not going to get us. Asher stayed by the seashore. They didn't come inland to do anything to come to the aid of their brothers. And God does not look favorably on that. What's he saying? Get involved. Help your brothers and sisters. But many don't. It's a few who did. They share the glory then with this woman, Peg. Right? They share the glory with her because they did what God called upon them to do. The rest just hung back. In fact, there's this one that's mentioned in verse 23. God is speaking. He says, "Curse Meroz," said the angel of the Lord. "Curse its inhabitants bitterly because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty." What is Meroz? Where is Meroz? No one knows. I've not yet found a commentator. I can't find a map. I can't find any mention of Meroz anywhere in Scripture. However the curse came down, they don't exist anymore. You know, Jesus talks about, you know, cursed are you, you know, Chorazin, Capernaum, Bethsaida, you know, because if the miracles that have been done in you had been done in Sodom, they'd have repented in sackcloth and ashes by now. But you'll be cursed and you'll go down. And they do, but at least you can find the ruins of those places down. But Meroz doesn't even exist. And you know, it's interesting in the body of Christ. We all want fire insurance. We all want to know we're not going to hell. But there's this other aspect of life in Christ, that whether we're talking about life for Israel or life in Christ, it's the idea of helping in the work of the Lord. You know, we consider it, oh, they're just looking for more volunteers in children's ministry. You say, wow, that's children's ministry. How do you get the children's ministry from a war? Oh, well, you haven't been paying attention because it's all a war. It's all a war. You know what it's like to share the gospel with your family members. And if you haven't experienced warfare there, maybe you're not sharing the gospel, right? In children's ministry, puppets. I mean, think of these things. We call it ministry, serving God by serving his people. And he's called us to be involved, for each of us to be involved in some ways. There's something glorious for those who will stand in the Lord, who will take delight in the Lord and love the Lord. If you would look at chapter 5, verse 31, I believe it is. He says this, "Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength." God has a great destiny. God has a great reward for those who love him, who serve him, because to love him is to follow him. If to love him is to follow him, then to follow him is to do what he calls us to do. So there's a great blessing for those who love the Lord, because they're the ones, if we love the Lord, we're the ones who will shine like the sun. Will shine like the sun when it comes out in full strength. There's great reward for those who love the Lord. But he calls us to take a stand. He calls us to take a stand in our personal lives, and he calls us to take a stand in our corporate lives as Christians. And we're not talking about who gets elected to an office. That's a different issue altogether. As born-again believers in the one true and living God, to take a stand, to cry out to God for his righteousness in our own lives, in our church life, that we would shine like the sun in our nation, and ultimately before him in glory. But we have to stand. Let's stand up together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your marvelous grace. We thank you, Lord. Deborah will sing, I, a mother in Israel, did this. I'm a nobody in one sense, but I'm a mother. And there are so many in this room, Lord. Mothers, fathers, single people. You don't place value judgments, Lord. Anybody who will come to you, you will pour out your spirit on us and you will use us, Lord. May that be our heart, Lord. And Lord, for anybody who's here right now who doesn't know you, who says, I do feel like I've been bound in chains. I don't even know this God this guy's talking about. Lord, if today they would give their lives to you, you say, Lord, that you will give them eternal life, the promise of heaven, a new life, forgiveness of all their sins, Lord. If they simply pray, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I believe that you sent Jesus to die for me. I want eternal life, Lord. Fill me with your spirit. Make me into the man, the woman, the young person you desire me to be. For the rest, Lord, all of us, Lord, one way or another, we do battle with Sisera at all kinds of bends in the road, Lord. We choose to take a stand today, Lord. We cry out to you and we ask, Lord, that you would pour out your spirit upon us. Give us power in our lives to do the work that you've called us to do, Lord. And we yield ourselves to you, Lord, to do the work you've called us to. In Jesus' name, amen.